Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in this space together, to sing songs of praise to your name, worshiping you for who you are and what you have done, and who you have made us to be and who you've called us to be. I pray as we study your word this morning that we would be encouraged. That's the goal of the Apostle Paul in this final section of the letter to the Thessalonians, that they would be encouraged, that they wouldn't be fearful, but that they would be bold and encouraged and walking in faith. And so I pray by your Spirit at work in us that this would be our experience as well, that we would be encouraged. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So in preparation for the sermon this week, I thought it might be fun to count up all the end of the world, Jesus is coming back, rapture predictions that I have lived through. I have lived through six fairly well-known major predictions from Christian leaders who name specific dates and times that Jesus is returning to this earth. I'm just going to walk you through a few of these predictions that never came to pass. We start with Harold Camping. Harold was a Christian broadcast radio host who ran the family radio station in California. He taught a large number of people, like probably into the like tens of thousands. And in 1992, he published a book titled 1994? Question mark. In which he predicted that Jesus would return in mid-September of 1994. Camping based this on numbers from the Bible, and he said he was 99.9% certain that his calculations were correct. Obviously, Jesus did not return in 1994. The world continued to go on. This did not deter Camping. He simply said his math was a little bit off, 0.1% off, I suppose, and that the end would come in March 31st of 1995. When that didn't happen, he said, I'm like the boy who cried wolf again and again, and the wolf didn't come. This doesn't bother me in the slightest. Probably should have bothered him, since he decided to try and predict the Lord's return one last time. He predicted the world would end and that Jesus would return May 21st of 2011. And I can assure you that that was not the end, and Jesus did not return. Another man named Edgar Wisenant wrote a book, very, very famous book. Some of you might have read it, you might have bought it. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And Edgar stated, only if the Bible is an error am I wrong. Okay. I guess that's a big claim, right? So it was apparent the rapture did not occur. Oh, well, he predicted the end in 1989, 1993, and 1994 as well, both him and Harold. And just last month, I don't know if any of you knew this, it kind of took me a while to key in on this, we had another Jesus is coming rapture prediction. It was more viral on social media. I just thought that was funny. I had questions. I was like, wait. Like, was he expecting to miss it? Is that why he had the shirt made? Because I'm like, that's not the goal of the Christian life, okay? But, I mean, okay, that's good. Apparently, many thousands of people believed that September 23rd to 24th of this year, Jesus would return. And as per usual, when nothing happened on the 23rd or 24th of September, they changed it to October 6th through 7th. And I was like, is that why the kids are all saying 6, 7? Maybe they know something we don't. So I'm going to read exactly from my manuscript. I am writing this portion of the sermon on October 6th. I expect to be preaching it today on October 19th, which also means I have now lived through 7 fairly well-known Jesus is coming back today predictions. What is so problematic is that these men were so clearly wrong, and it was problematic that they made a ton of money by selling their books and their, you know, explaining their theories in depth, right? Like, that's problematic, but it gets even worse when we see the fruit that comes from these failed rapture, end of the world, Jesus is coming back predictions. With Harold Camping, there was people who sold all their possessions, gave all their money to Camping's organization so that this message to get ready for Jesus could be declared. People were left bankrupt. Some had quit their jobs. And they never received anything from Harold except another failed prediction. And then another failed prediction. But I guarantee you, they didn't get their money back. We can also think of the incredibly poor witness that these types of predictions are for the church as a whole. How many people left the faith after something like this, feeling like they got lied to? How many people saw Christians losing their minds over the second coming of Jesus only for it to not happen? And the logical conclusion for those outside the church watching this is that if Christians are so wrong about that, but so passionate about it, all the time and every time they're wrong, they're most likely wrong about a lot of other things too. So we need to be really clear on this truth. Scripture never tells us to predict the exact date of the Lord's return, but it always encourages us to be prepared for Jesus to return. The Thessalonian believers that Paul is writing to, they seem to be really freaked out by the idea of Jesus' return because they're not sure what to expect. And it seems that some of these believers have become so convinced that his return is going to happen any moment that they have quit their jobs. And they spend all day idly speculating about, is it today? What's happening? And in his letter to them, that's why Paul actually says, hey, work hard with your hands. Like, don't go around gossiping and stirring up problems. Like, get back to work. Like, if Jesus is coming or not coming, you should be found doing what you should be doing. And so in his letter to them, Paul's just encouraging right understanding. And also reminds them that the day of the Lord's return is not something that they should be afraid of, but it's a great hope for the Christians. We heard about that hope last week in Pastor Phil's sermon, that we will be with the Lord forever. We sang a bunch of songs this morning about this. He's coming on the clouds, the lion and the lamb. Phil read from Hebrews, we'll be in a kingdom that is unshakable. So this isn't something that we should be afraid of. This is something that is a great victory. So there's three things that we want to look at today when we think about Jesus coming back and how we can be prepared for this. So first, what we do not want to do. Second, what we must believe. And finally, how can we be ready? So our text today just begins with this implied question that Paul is answering, and the question being, when is Jesus coming back again? On the surface, that sounds like a fair question, right? Because if the Thessalonians could be prepared, if they could know the dates and the times that Jesus is returning, then they would know that they could be fully prepared. And here's what Paul does. He reminds them that they already had enough information to be fully prepared. We're going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So these Thessalonians are like, okay, Paul, if you could just tell us the day, even the month that Jesus is coming, we could be ready. We could know that we're ready. And Paul here just disappoints them. Brothers, sisters, you know very well that you can't know these things. And so Paul's answer to them is that they're already ready. They already know what they ought to do. They simply need to live out their new life in Christ. So we can put it like this. The Thessalonian believers were ignoring the information they already had to ask for information they did not need. Dates and times are not what they needed. Instead, they needed to remember that the Lord's coming was imminent, but they already had all they needed to be ready for his return. So, what do we not want to do? Speculate on times and dates. About dates and times, we do not need to write to you, for you know the Lord's return will be sudden and unexpected. The point being this, God never intended for you to know when Christ is returning. He always intended for you to simply know that he is returning. The Bible does not give dates and times, but it gives a promise. Jesus is coming back. And we don't want to be indifferent to this, but we don't want to be panicked by this. We simply want to be expectantly ready. We want to be prepared. And this is what Paul will go on to encourage the believers with, that they be prepared for this day. And being prepared, as we're going to see, doesn't mean pulling out your end times charts and speculating on dates and times. They've already known that they cannot know the day or the time. So being prepared has to mean something else. Being prepared does not mean trying to nail down the exact times or dates. It means something else, and we're going to get there. But before we get to how we are prepared for Jesus' return, we just first want to acknowledge a very basic truth, and that is that Jesus will return to this earth. And while we don't want to speculate on the date or the time, we also want to believe, we need to believe that Jesus is returning. This is a core Christian doctrine affirmed by Jesus himself, the apostles, and every church tradition up till now, including, of course, our own denomination. Article 12 of our statement of faith, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent, will be personal and visible. As the believer's blessed hope, this vital truth is an incentive for holy living and sacrificial service toward the completion of Christ's commission. That's what we need to believe. You'll notice we have no particular eschatological view here. We're not saying, well, Jesus is coming at this time, and it's going to look like this, and this is going to happen. The particular details of Jesus' return are up for debate. Feel free to have your own theories on that. But what is not up for debate is his eventual return. Now, I also want to recognize that we have people in this church who are very new to faith in Jesus. And perhaps you have no real knowledge of what we're even talking about when we talk about Jesus coming again. And so for those of you who are unfamiliar with what we mean when we talk about Jesus coming back or the return of Jesus, we actually find this all over the Gospels and all over the letters of the New Testament. And specifically, I'll point us to Acts, where we read this. So this is Jesus' last meal with his disciples before he is ascending to heaven, and he says this. He says, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." Okay, so that's where we get this from. The angels who came down, Jesus ascended, the angels came down and said, hey, he's coming back the same way he left. And we also know that Jesus talked about his eventual return to earth. Matthew 24, Jesus kind of elaborates on his eventual return and even says there's signs of his return. And so sometimes people challenge, you know, us on this when they're like, well, we can know, you know, pretty close the day and the time because Jesus said we'll notice the signs. But the signs that Jesus gave are wars and rumors of war, famine, and plagues and earthquakes. I'm like, well, when has there not been? Like, I don't know what to tell you. Like, we've had some pretty crazy famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And so it actually becomes really hard. And so what we should be doing, because Jesus says, hey, you should be prepared. You should look for the signs of my coming. And then it's vague enough that you're like, I'm not really sure what I'm looking for. And here's the best I can tell you. It's okay for you to think, hey, maybe this event and this event and this event is a precursor to the return of Jesus. That's totally fine for you to think that and be ready for that. What Scripture seems to consistently do is remind us, do not get bogged down in that. Because even Jesus, at the end of his, like, hey, here's the signs of my return and you can be watching for it, he still concludes his teaching about the signs of his return with these words. No one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. So you can have your speculations. Like, I do think the world is different, right? We have the rise of the internet, global connectivity, things like AI, hallucinations, and we're living in kind of a very post-truth world. I still wouldn't be bold enough to say, I know something the angels don't know, okay? And you shouldn't be either. But what I can say is I do know the Bible has promised that Jesus is coming back. And the world around us will be shocked and surprised by the return of Christ because they're in darkness and they're not expecting Jesus to return. Paul says they'll be saying peace and safety, and then destruction will come. But those of us who live each day in the expectation of his return, we're not going to be shocked because we've been told to expect this return and to live each day as if it could be today. But we can understand how these Thessalonian believers might be fearful about this because we know that Paul felt his time with them was cut short, that he didn't get to teach them everything he wanted to. And what we see here is that Paul had obviously taught them that Jesus was coming back, and he taught them about this thing called the day of the Lord. And so we can understand the Thessalonians' fear and apprehension because listen to how the prophet Amos describes the day of the Lord. He says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be like a man who flees from a lion only to have a bear confront him. He goes home and rests his hand against the wall only to have a snake bite him. Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, even gloom without any brightness in it?" That sounds scary. That's terrifying. And so it seems that Paul had provided the Thessalonians with enough knowledge to know that the day of the Lord would bring God's judgment to the earth. And for a church that was already suffering intense persecution, the thought of experiencing anything worse than the current trials that they were currently going through was of great concern to them. Therefore, one of Paul's primary objectives in this letter is to reassure them that God will deliver them from any coming judgment. Paul is reminding them, you are the sons of the light and the sons of the day, meaning they are in Christ, they are children of God, they have nothing to fear from this coming day of the Lord. This is a judgment on the nations, but they're being spared this. Paul writes in verses 4 and 5 of today's passage, but you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, so this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So we shouldn't be surprised because we live every day with expectation of the return of Christ. But what does it mean to be sons of light and sons of day? Well, Paul's just reminding them of their spiritual position. They used to belong to the darkness. They had no knowledge of the truth. They were trapped in sin. They were blinded by Satan. But now they're free from sin. They live in the light of God's kingdom as his children. So they are not under wrath, but saved by God's grace. This means they don't need to be afraid of the coming of the Lord Jesus, because for them, it is a moment of victory. Paul goes on further to reassure them with these words in verse 9. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Right? So get the main point of Paul's message here. You don't need to fear God's wrath because you've received salvation through Jesus. You will not be under this day of the Lord judgment. It is not for you to experience it. And if you need more confirmation of this, Paul affirms it in Romans 5:8, one of my favorite passages. He says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we are reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So there is no wrath for those Christ died for. All who have come to faith in Jesus are saved wrath. So instead of being afraid, be encouraged. You will live together with the Lord, Paul says. Encourage one another with these words. Whether he comes in our lifetime or not, the result is the same, eternity together with the Lord and his people. And just to be perfectly clear, it is not as though Christians escape accountability for their lives or their actions. They're still called to give an account for the lives they lived. Our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. Our salvation is secured in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't an issue of your salvation. This isn't an issue of that. But Paul still tells believers that their work will be judged. Paul says in Romans 14, he says, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And the Apostle Paul goes further to the church in Corinth, saying, there's going to come a time of testing at the judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of flames. And I always tell people, I don't know what it means to be saved as one escaping through a wall of flames, but it sounds unpleasant. This isn't a salvation issue, but it is a reminder to us as Christians that we have responsibilities. We are called to do things for the kingdom of God, and that at the end of our lives, we still give an account. Our salvation is secure, our sin is covered, but the work that we've done in this life, God's going to go, what did you do with what I gave you? Think of the parable of the talents. What did you do with what I gave to you? And there's an accounting for that. This isn't meant to scare people, just to show people the reality of what is happening. While we are spared the wrath of the day of the Lord, and our salvation is intact and secure, we're going to give an account for how we lived our new life in Christ. The life we live now as new creations in Christ allows us to serve Christ. Paul says happiness or sadness or wealth should not keep anyone from doing the Lord's work. Which is why Paul says, on one hand, don't be afraid of the day of the Lord. You're not suffering God's wrath. But on the other hand, be prepared for his return. And if we're properly prepared, we will be able to serve Christ to full effectiveness, and we will be ready to give an account for the way we lived our lives. And this leads us to our final question. How can we be ready for the return of Jesus, whether it's in our lifetime or not? Well, Paul reassures these believers that they are not to experience God's wrath, but he still reminds them of who they are in Christ and what that means. So just because you won't experience wrath does not mean you have no responsibilities. What God has done for them in bringing them out of darkness and into his light has fundamentally changed them and changed what their life is all about. Paul tells them this in verses 6 through 8. He says, "So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." John Stott explains this for us. He says, Paul begins with an affirmation as to who we are and continues with an exhortation as to what we should be. So if we belong to the day, the new day which dawned with Christ and our faith in him, then our behavior should be daytime behavior. So he's using a metaphor here, right? He's like, let's not chase every pleasure of the world, but let's be alert and be sober. Let's think of the things of heaven more than the things of earth. Because God has made us his children, let's live like it. The Thessalonians were in danger of allowing their end times confusion to distract them from their present day living. Mark Howell writes this, "Every day 1,000 different things were competing for their attention. The stuff of earth was competing for their allegiance." And Paul is challenging them, be true to your first love. He's imploring them, let your lifestyle reflect your loyalty to Christ. And this is how Paul tells us to prepare for the return of Jesus. He says, live like those who belong to the day. Live like citizens of heaven. Live like God's children, because that's who you are. Paul puts it like this, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Here we come full circle. Do you remember these words, faith, hope, and love? Paul mentions this triad of grace in those very opening words of his letter to the Thessalonians. We explored them at length in the first sermon in this series. This triumvirate of Christian virtues formed the essence of Christianity. Believe what God says by faith. Do what God requires out of love. Trust what God has promised because of hope. And Paul encourages the Thessalonians, if you want to be ready for the return of Christ, guard your hearts and your heads by remembering your relationship with Christ. And essentially, the whole letter is leading to this moment where Paul says, to your main question and concern, when will Jesus return? Let me say this, do not be afraid. Do not, in your fear, become bogged down with trying to find dates and times for the Lord's return. You can keep living how you are already living. Just do so more and more. Be self-controlled. Have faith, love, and hope as your armor against all the darkness and evil of the world. And if you do this, you will be prepared for the Lord's return. So how do we prepare for the return of Jesus? Well, we live the way we ought to live, empowered by the Holy Spirit, instructed by the Word of God, encouraged by our family of faith. We proclaim the goodness of God in words and in actions to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. We love one another and we love our neighbors by bringing shalom wherever we go. We make disciples and we baptize people into Jesus. And we seek to live all of these things out daily so that if the Lord returns in our lifetime, we are found doing exactly what we are supposed to be doing. As one person said, a church that is indifferent to the second coming of Jesus lacks motivation to do anything. But a church that is panicked about the second coming of Jesus lacks peace and is often distracted. But a church that is expectant and prepared for the second coming of Jesus, that's a church that is filled with godly passion. That is exactly the means by which God designed the church to pursue its mission. It says, have passion and expectancy. So what is our mission? What should we be found doing if Christ returns in our lifetime? Again, I said it, but the simple answer is what Jesus already told us to do. And then we'll be ready and prepared to give an account for the lives we've lived. Think of it like this. The last 2 weeks, my kids have been home because of the teacher strike. It has been okay. We're doing okay. This week was a little harder than last. I imagine this next week will be harder than the one before. But my kids know that I will be home every day late afternoon. They don't know the exact time, but they know I'm coming home every day. Now, they're old enough that we can give them a few little tasks to do. So we've created sort of a list of daily chores and then a few expectations of things that need to be done every day. So one of the things that they have to do every day is Connor collects all the dishes from around the table, the house, the kitchen island, and gets them to the sink. Ryan unloads the dishwasher from the night before and puts the dishes away, and Ava loads the dishwasher and starts it running. So imagine with me if one day the kids decided, you know what would please Dad the most? Is if we predicted the exact time he would walk through that door. And let's imagine that they then spent all day figuring out the exact time of my return. And when I stepped in through that door, they said, Dad, you are going to be amazed. We knew you'd be home at 4:45. See, what we did, Dad, is we went through your Google Calendar and we checked all your appointments and meetings. And we went through your email to make sure that we didn't miss any of the things you had scheduled. Then we looked at all the times you had come before and we averaged them. And we found out you usually come home right around 4:45 and we nailed it. We did it. But they spent all day doing that and the dishes aren't done. How pleased do you think I would be? Not at all. So knowing the time of my return has not in any way made them ready for my return. In the same way, Jesus has already told us what we should be doing. Let's be found doing it. See, like, this isn't rocket science. This is not as complicated as some people need to make it. Even if you are absolutely convinced that Jesus is coming back next week, okay, do what Jesus has called you to do then. Proclaim the gospel, love your neighbors, work for justice. Make disciples, care for the poor, love everyone. Proclaim the gospel in words and actions with the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Be rooted in faith. Be devoted to one another in love. Live a life ready to share the hope that you have in Jesus. Pray for all people. Encourage each other in faith, hope, and love. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even if you're convinced Jesus is coming back tomorrow, they'll do this then. That's it. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. And so I know that some of you might think, well, this is just far too simplistic. But I'm convinced that this is what Paul's trying to get the Thessalonians to understand and the other people that he writes this letter to. You guys, you don't need to get so freaked out by this. Live the life you're already living. Live as God's children. Live as citizens of heaven. Whether the world is moments away from Christ's return or hundreds of years away, our responsibility as citizens of heaven, as God's own children, never changes. Whether we're living in the last days or even through the last days, the responsibility of the church and of Christians doesn't change. Up until the moment Christ returns, we should be doing everything that we've been called to do. So that if Jesus was to suddenly appear on the clouds with a shout and a triumph, he would simply say to us, well done, my good and faithful servants. That's the goal. Let me pray over us and then we can stand and worship together. Father, one of the things about living in this world that you are so aware of is how our human flesh is so often pulled to the things of this world. Our eyes are fixated on things that can be distractions. And so, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in us, I pray that we would become focused on your return, that we would live every day with expectation of your return, and that would inform every conversation, every action, every decision would be made in the light of the knowledge that you will return, and that we will give an account for the lives that we have lived. Let us be faithful. Let us be hopeful. Let us be filled with love. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.